Well, if you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings, chapter 8. We hope to consider this passage that we read already. Read the first verse. Again, then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. We just sang in Psalm 77 that the Lord's way is in the sea. This almost certainly is a reference to the way of the Lord taking the people of Israel through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. The Lord, as it were, was walking with his people, with his footsteps, going before them through the Red Sea. And then when they all got safely to the other side, the waters came again. So that if you look back at the waters, you can no longer see the footsteps of the Lord. His way was in the sea. And this verse then has very often and very appropriately been used to describe the mystery of providence. We have that in the stanza we sang, Thy way, O God, was in the sea, but though thy paths mysterious be. Well, one man rightly said that we have a tendency to want to track God through the sea. We want to look back at the sea and we want to see his footsteps and ask and get an answer to why he is going here or why we are being led this way and why can't we do this? Some things seem confusing. Some things seem hard to understand, and we want an answer. We want to see his footsteps. But his footsteps are in the sea. It's not the way the life of faith works, is it? And that's because we are called to trust the Lord. We're called to obey him no matter the circumstances, no matter our thoughts, no matter our feelings, because the Lord is greater than our circumstances. And the Lord is greater than our thoughts. And the Lord is greater than our feelings. And we're called to trust in him. And so before we sing verse 19 in Psalm 77 about God's way being in the sea, we sing in verse 13 that his way is in the sanctuary. And that's telling us that the Lord is invested in his people. He has this saving interest in them. His way is in the sanctuary. Look at what he's done in redemption. Consider that first. And then you will say, as our version of the Psalter says, Thy way, O God, is just and right, and none is like to thee in might. And these two things then must always come together in the life of faith. When faith looks at mysterious providence or difficult providence or a frowning providence, yes, faith will say, Thy way, O God, is in the sea. But faith will also be able to sing, Thy way, O God, is just and right, and there is none like unto thee in might. And if ever we had a beautiful picture of these things, then we have it here in this wonderful account of this woman of Shunem. And what a beautiful contrast we have between this woman and what we saw last time with the unbelief of the king and the unbelief of the Lord's servant. The king's servant. But notice that in these six verses, there is much even in the even looking at these verses in a quick way or in an outward way. There's much that we would say is mysterious in these verses. Maybe you had that when you read this passage this morning, or maybe earlier today. You have some of these questions. When is this? Is this the same famine that we just read about in the chapters before? And we see Gehazi here. Well, Gehazi's the leper, and he's speaking to the king, but the king, you notice, wasn't given a name. Who is the king that he is speaking to? We suspect it's Jehoram, but he's not named. And Gehazi, how is it that Gehazi, a leper, is speaking to a king? Does he still have leprosy? Was he cured? Or is this whole account, as some people think, one that happened before the events of chapter 5 with Naaman and Gehazi becoming a leper? Is this, in terms of chronology, before that event? These are questions that commentators puzzle over. That's possible. But for all that is unclear, this is unmistakably clear, isn't it? That God's way is just and right, and that he leads his people like a shepherd leads his sheep, and that his word is always to be obeyed and trusted, and that God will always honor those who obey and trust his word. And so we see these various things coming together as we work our way through this passage. But let us ask firstly then this question. Why is this passage here? Leaving the chronology aside, why is this passage in this place? Why are we again speaking about this woman of Shunem? Why would the writer not just have tagged this section onto the end of chapter 4, where we read about the woman of Shunem before, you remember, and just put it all together? And I think one lesson that it is teaching us is this, that while we often forget God's people, while we forget, God never forgets his own people. We have had 9 sermons since we last saw the woman of Shunem. We've had sermons on poison in a pot of stew, hungry seminarians, Naaman with the little maid, Naaman and Elisha, Naaman and Gehazi, Elisha leading an army of Syrians away, lepers looting an army of Syria. And now that we come back, it's almost like maybe you're asking, that who was this woman again? It's almost like she's a distant memory all these sermons ago. It's like we've forgotten her. But God hasn't forgotten. God remembers his people. God is saying, as the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown to the saints and which you do show. Remember how this woman had spoken to her husband, who's probably now dead. That's the reason she's going to the king by herself. She had spoken to her husband back in chapter 4 and asked, could we not just prepare a place for this prophet of the Lord who keeps passing by so he can come in here and have some quiet time to himself? And you remember how she fed him and gave him food? Well, God remembers. God said, you accommodated my prophet, you accommodated me. You fed my prophet, you fed me. And now in this time of famine, I will feed and I will provide a place for you. God does not forget. And so then, Elisha comes in verse 1 and he tells her, go, take your family, find another place, sojourn somewhere else for 7 years, because the Lord has called a 7-year famine on the land. And remember from the last chapters how devastating famine is. A donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver. But what a trial of faith. How mysterious this providence. Remember, this is a great woman, a woman of means, a woman of wealth. The Lord has blessed her. And when she hears this, she might well have sung, thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy paths are mysterious. Reason, you say, carnal reason would say, this doesn't make sense. Now, remember too that when Elisha had asked way back in chapter 4, after she had shown him such kindness, remember Elisha said, what good thing can we do for you? What would you like? And I'll give it to you. And she simply said, I dwell among my own people. I don't need, the Lord has blessed me, yes, but I don't need anything great. I don't need to go anywhere else. I don't need a palace. I don't need all that. I dwell with my own people. I am in the land of promise. I am worshiping Jehovah in the promised land. I dwell among my people. These are my people. This is my God. This is his inheritance to me. This land that pictures his my place in his kingdom, as it were. I dwell among my own people. And here comes Elisha, the prophet of the Lord, and he says, leave this people. Leave this land. And carnal reason you would say, but no, O man of God. There's got to be another way. I mean, I have plenty. I have plans that I have for this home and this house. And just with a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of planning, I can save up some food. I have lots of food. I have lots of land. I can save up. I can make do. Thank you for the warning. I appreciate it, but I'll manage fine. Carnal reason would say that. Faith says this is the counsel. This is the instruction of the prophet of Jehovah. And his word is always to be obeyed. And it's my wisdom to listen. Wisdom. And she would have read through the Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs 10, verse 8. The wise in heart will receive commandments. Proverbs 12, 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise. Young people, don't think you can go off in your own wisdom. Sometimes when you grow up, you might get that feeling that you begin to know more than your parents, and your parents are out of touch. But listen to Proverbs. Listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 10 and verse 8 and Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The wise in heart will receive commandments. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise. Now, I notice then this woman too in verse 2, how immediately she replies. She doesn't have this carnal reason. She doesn't start making excuses or proposing plan Bs. She simply, we read, rose up and did according to the saying of the man of God. Now, that's faith. That's wisdom. And we can imagine her going on her knees and praying to her covenant God and saying, Lord, this is what thou hast said, and so I will go, but bless me, keep me, protect me, my son here with me. And she would have got up and got some things together, and you can well imagine what people would have been saying to her. Where are you going? What are you doing? This is crazy. But off she goes to the land of the Philistines to sojourn there, to find a place to stay. And the place to stay there, you can be assured, is nowhere near as nice as her accommodation back in Samaria. This is a major downsizing. Not for 1 year, not for 4 years, not for 6.5 years, but for 7 years. A long time. Now you see, the lesson here is that faith doesn't just believe in generalities. Faith believes and holds on to the details of God's word as well. 7 years. You can imagine somebody at 6 years coming to her in Philistia and saying, I think the famine's probably over now, or it's soon going to be over. You can go back now. No. Or you can imagine somebody at 7 years saying, are you sure the famine's gone? Maybe just stay here. There's food here. You can stay another year longer. No. 7 years, the word of God said. And so we read after in verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of Philistia. That's faith. For 7 years, this woman who wants nothing more than to dwell among my own people, that's my heart's desire. For 7 years, simply because the prophet of the Lord had instructed her to, stays in this foreign land. But it's a foreign land. But Proverbs 19:20, another proverb. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter end. Even if you don't see it at the beginning, hear counsel, receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter end. But this woman is not out of the sea yet, or rather the Lord's footsteps are still mysterious to her. I mean, you can imagine the great joy and the great excitement she would have had as she began to count down those last few days in Philistia, waiting till that 7 year mark. And she's ticking off these days, and it's getting closer and closer. And then the great joy when she ticks off that last day, and there it is, 7 years. And she says, right, son, up, let's go. And she begins that journey back to Samaria, her homeland. And you can imagine the joy as she passes over the border. Welcome to Samaria. And she's back in the promised land, the land of her fathers, the land that God has given to her fathers by promise, by inheritance. And the same sights and smells that she used to see and smell, and the people that speak her language. And then as she would go over that final little mountain, and she would see, there's my land, there's my inheritance. This is the land God has given to me. This is home. There's no place like home. And she goes with an extra spring in her step after her long journey and her son with her. But then can you imagine? There's people on my land. There's people working on my land. And you get up to the door of your house then, and there's another lock on it and a different key. And the people are saying, oh, we've been here for years. The king gave us this. This is our land. This is my house. This is my inheritance now. What a trial to faith. It's a trial to faith not simply because of the injustice, but it's a trial to faith because it's the word of God that told her to leave. Do you see the temptation? Do you feel the trial here? It's as though she's penalized for her piety. And you can imagine Satan coming in saying, I told you this wasn't a good idea. I told you. I warned you not to go. I told you it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that you have kept his word? Look at where your religion has brought you now. Look at where your God has brought you now. Well, the application is clear, isn't it? If you're a Christian, sooner or later you will find yourself to one degree or another finding that obedience can appear to come with loss and does come with loss. Obedience to God's word, to those who counsel you from the word of God, can often appear and often does bring with it a loss of a certain kind. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't laugh at the filthy joke, and you don't accept the bottle, and you lose popularity, and you become lonely, perhaps, in your work. You don't work on the Christian Sabbath, and your pay is docked, or you lose your opportunity of promotion, or you have to work crazy hours during the rest of the week. You don't accept a lucrative job offer somewhere else where there's no Reformed or Presbyterian church, and you lose that pay packet, and you lose that opportunity of promotion. You don't bake a cake that's smattered with perversity of the worst kind, and you're hounded like a dog. But friends, we're not losing a lot, are we, if that's what we're losing? If this is the popularity we're losing, some of these things are like chains that would sink us down to hell unless we lose them. We need to lose some of these things. But there are people in the world today who are losing their lives because they won't say that Muhammad is a true prophet, because they'll say that Christ and Christ alone is the way to God the Father, that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Well, this woman appears to lose everything, not just her home, but also her inheritance in Israel. And this really makes this woman so very similar to Ruth. It appears that this woman's husband has died too. Otherwise, as we said, it would be the husband that would be going to the king. This would be his inheritance. And so again, this woman, in an even greater way than before, would be able to say, "Thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy way is mysterious." But she would soon come in her experience to say that though his paths are mysterious, he's leading his people like a shepherd leads his helpless sheep. And what an amazing providence you find in verse 4 and following. You know that beautiful verse in Isaiah, "Before I speak, he will answer." And that's what we see here. Before she cries out to this earthly king, the king of heaven is already answering. As she comes to cry, as she is on her way, trying to think through, what am I going to say? How am I going to word this? What's my plea going to be? What about my son? What about my deceased husband? And all these things ruminating through her mind, the King of heaven is already answering. "Before I speak, he will answer." And so as she approaches, it just happens to be, we would say, that the king was talking to, of all people, Gehazi. And it just happens that he was asking Gehazi, "Tell me," something sparked it in his mind, "tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And Gehazi would have gone through and he would have explained about that widow's cruise, and he would have explained about what happened to Naaman the Syrian and these kinds of things. And then he would have maybe got to his climactic story about this woman. O king, you wanted to hear about this woman of Shunem. She was kind to the servant of the Lord, Elisha. She made a home for him. She provided for him. And then through the blessing of the Lord, she received a son in her old age. And that son gave her such joy. You want to see the joy in her face when she had her son. But then you'll never know what happened. The son died. The son of promise died. And then she came and she came to me and to Elisha. And she begged us to do something, and Elisha sent me on ahead to help, and he gave me his staff, and I put the staff on the child. Nothing happened, and so I went back to Elisha, and Elisha came, and he lay on the boy, and he stretched himself on the boy, and suddenly the boy sneezed 7 times, and the boy was alive. And it just so happens that when Gehazi is saying this to the king at this time, it so happens there's a knock on the door, and in comes who but the very person he's talking about. And Gehazi, in utter astonishment, says, "King, this is that woman, and this is her son." And the king says, "That's impossible. This is set up." "Okay, you tell me. Tell me the story yourself." And she begins to tell exactly the same story, how these events unfolded. And the king says, This is incredible." And she cries out to the king and says, "I've lost my land. I've lost my inheritance in Israel. Here's what happened." And the king says, "Restore it to her. Give her a captain and restore it to her. And don't just restore her the land, but the produce of the land in these years that she was away, give that to her too." This is not happenstance. "Thy way, O God, is in the sea. And though thy paths mysterious be, thy people thou wilt safely lead as a shepherd leads its helpless sheep." And then there in that psalm too, we sang, "Thou art the God that mightily redeemed thy people and set them free." Now, you know, it's only those who live close to the Lord that see these, what other people would call chance. It's not chance. There's no such thing. Psalm 107 tells us that those who are wise will understand these things. Those who are wise will see the loving kindness, the mercy, the redemption, the loving kindness of the Lord. If this woman had not been wise, she would not have listened to Elisha. If she had not listened to Elisha, she'd have kept her place in the famine, and she would have never had this experience. Those who are wise observe the loving kindness of the Lord. Make no mistake, it's redemption this woman needs. Redemption of her inheritance. She needs it restored. That's the word that you find here. This is her place in the promised land. It's not just a house. It's the land of promise. It represents a place among God's people. And for those who were spiritual in Israel, they saw beyond that to the place the Lord had for them. And I need a place with Him. I need a place in His kingdom. I need to be part of His inheritance. She needs restoration. And you see that, verse 1. You notice the repetition of that word, restored. The woman whose son he had restored, verse 1. Verse 5, Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored a dead body to life. In the middle of verse 5, the woman whose son he had restored to life. The end of verse 5, this is the woman and her son whom Elisha restored to life. So it's no surprise in verse 6 when you see the king saying, restore to her all that is hers. Who's doing the restoring, though? Who's pleading her case? It's not Elisha here. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the last few chapters, Elisha seems to almost not be there. In the last chapter, he simply said the word, there's going to be at this time in 24 hours' time in this place lots of food. That's all he said. And the word of God came true. And here, although he told her to go into a different land, he's not here anymore. And we'll see that as we move on in even more remarkable ways in a sermon or two to come. But the point is this, isn't it? It's not ultimately Elisha. The answer is in his name. Elisha, my God is salvation. It's Jehovah who's saving. Elisha is simply the mouthpiece, the one who's bringing the word. A father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 68, verse 5. Notice that she receives much more than she could have expected. The king doesn't just say, restore all that was hers. I mean, when she heard that, how thankful she would have been, how her heart would have praised the living God. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. But the king says, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land until now. Ephesians 3 verse 20, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. That's our God. She had lost a son. She had lost her inheritance. She had received a son to life again. She had received her inheritance as life from the dead again. What a beautiful story. What a glorious God. We call this faith's smile when providence frowns. We could just as easily have called it God's smile when providence frowns, because the Lord loves to do this. He loves to see prompt, willing, cheerful obedience, even when, and maybe especially when, we cannot see or understand why. And the Lord loves to see His people with this willing obedience. And when He then, as it were, surprises us with His bounty and with His provision, then we are brought to the place where we smile and say, Thy way, O God, is just and right, and who is like unto Thee in might? We see the loving kindness of God. But, of course, we can say that some of God's people don't receive back the things they lost in this life. Some people have lost home. Some people have lost family, but they always have more. They always have more, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that we are reserved unto an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the Lord Jesus himself says in Mark 10, 29 and 30, there is no man who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, land, for my sake and for the gospel's, but he shall an hundredfold now in this time receive houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, but in the life to come, eternal life. That's the redemption we need, isn't it? God's footsteps in the sea in the coming out of Egypt were part of his redeeming his people Israel from out of the bondage of Egypt. It's a picture of the redemption of the soul. It's one of the most glorious Old Testament pictures of the redemption of the soul being brought out of the power of Satan and brought through the wilderness and brought at last into the heavenly Canaan. He redeemed his people through the blood of the Passover lamb. And that's all pointing us to this great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Redeemer. He is the one who willingly obeyed his Father's word to go, to leave heaven, as it were, to come to this earth, to clothe himself in flesh, to dwell for a long time in a foreign land. He's the one who died to pay a ransom price, to restore not a small piece of land, but to restore his people to the favor of God, to restore his people to life, life that will never end. Couldn't we slightly amend the king's question to Gehazi and say, "Tell me, I pray thee, of all the great things that Jesus has done"? And if you find yourself outside the favor of God today, if you find yourself far off, as it were, in an enemy territory, you feel outside the inheritance, as it were, there's no better prayer for you than the one that Ruth made to Boaz, because you need a kinsman redeemer. You need somebody who will ransom you, who will buy you and give you an inheritance in the promised land. You should take the prayer of Ruth on your knees to the King of Heaven, to Christ, and say, "Cast your garment skirt over me, because you are a near kinsman. You are one who has right to redeem." And you will find it to be true that with the Lord there is mercy, and with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. Some of you are going through hard providences, and you find it hard to understand. God's way is in the sea, and often we don't know the answers for the short term, do we? We only have questions as to the short term, but in Christ, the answer to the long term is so very unmistakably clear, isn't it? "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for which we groan. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.